Did anybody get any rain? I got a trace this time. Now, when they promised rain earlier in the week, there wasn't even a trace in there. I think it did sprinkle once or twice, but there wasn't even a trace in my gauge. But this morning, there was a trace. And maybe we'll get some more. We need some rain. I was talking to my brother last night. He said they didn't get any at all. And that we were colder in temperature than he was in Abilene. And we thought that was interesting. But anyway, we're going to start square with the third chapter. I know we talked a little bit at the close of the last week's lesson about the first three verses, but we're going to go back and do it again and get a running start. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We pray that your name will be glorified in all that we do. And we give you thanks for those who are gathered at this time. We pray that you would bless them, bless our study together, and may everything be to your name's honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just read this section in Ephesians, the third chapter. You remember in the second chapter, he has talked about God's reconciling. I don't think that word is used in the second chapter, but he's talking about making Jew and Gentile and bringing them together and doing away with the enmity that was involved and just made everything right. And so whenever Paul says in the first verse, he says, for this reason, that's going back to the second chapter and all that he said there, and this is the reason that he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, having said that, he gets to thinking about himself as being the apostle to the Gentiles and what God had given him to do. And even though he's going to make a word of prayer, he just kind of drives the stake down and starts off on this idea about him being the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and that how he got there and what God had told him to do and things of this nature we'll read in just a minute. And he doesn't pick that idea up of praying for the Ephesians concerning what he's talked about in the second chapter until we get to verse 14. And there he picks it up again. For this reason, he uses the same words again. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's verse 14. So we get this. This verse is 2 through 13, or what we call a parenthetical statement. That's in parentheses in English generally, and it's something that's just kind of added in on the side, not part of the main topic of the discussion, but it's important. It's just the placing of it is kind of interesting. So he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now you see how that 13th verse ties in when he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, said he's completed the parenthetical statement now, and he's going to get into his prayer. But today we're going to talk about Chapter 2 developed the idea that the Jew and Gentile, and I like to use this word dichotomy. I don't know whether you like that word or not. That just seems to me cut in two. Jew and Gentile. The whole world was in these two groups, either Jew or Gentile. And so it's been done away. That division has been done away. Jews and Gentiles are now equal sharers of the saving grace of God. And both groups are saved on the same basis, that is, obedient faith. Now, if you want to read this in more detail, go to Romans, the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, and read them through as a total reading, and you'll get a bigger picture. Also, you can read Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and the 4th chapter, and get the same idea. God dealing with everyone on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, obedient faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no longer Jew and Greek and Hebrew and, all the racial divisions and religious divisions in that light have been done away. God's grace had granted that Paul might be a particular one. I started to say the one, but there are others that were teaching also, so I said that Paul might be one who makes the mystery known to all men, especially to Gentiles. And he calls this the stewardship of God's grace. Paul was given a stewardship. Now, what is it required of stewards? Yes, management, but what the scripture says, that they be faithful. That's right. And now, this word that is translated, stewardship, is so interesting to me. It's the same word that we get our word economy. It comes out E-C-O in English, and you notice in the Greek it's O-I-K-O. But it's the O-I-K-O is house. That's the oikos is the Greek word for house. And nomia is the word for law or rule, the house rule. That's the economy. That's the way things are conducted. And so administration is a good word that is used in this idea, the administration or the management of what God. Now, God's grace among men as it is applied has to be administered. It has to be managed. How do we do that? Well, the church is involved in it, and we're going to get a little bit later on that the church is, you know, it's the responsibility of the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God and things of this nature. And so Paul was told that he was going to be a he was going to be one who was going to be involved in this. In Acts, what verse is it? Acts, the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 16, Paul is talking to King Agrippa and telling about his conversion and the experience that he had on the road to Damascus. And he reports there that Jesus said to him, he said, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister I'm waiting for this thing to make to tell me you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things in which I will appear to you. That means Paul has seen certain things, but God is going to make a revelation to him of more detail about what is involved in being a Christian. And so he says, this will involve rescuing you. This is God's providence, taking care of Paul, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. For what purpose? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This is what Jesus told Paul, and that's what Paul is referring to when he said that God's grace had granted him a ministration or the economy, oikonomia, of of God's grace. What Paul was taught, I think it's very important for us to realize and to take special note of, that it was not something that men developed and said, you know, this is a good idea, and we're going to take this idea from this religious group and another idea from another religious group, and then we got some ideas on our own, we're going to combine those all together, we're going to come up with this new religion. That's not what happened. Now, in spite of what the intellectual and scholarly world thinks today and teaches in their universities, that's not the way that it happened. It was by revelation. God made his will known to mankind in a very specific way. You remember that Paul said that all scripture is inspired by God. That's in Second Timothy? You read the letters, 2 Timothy, verse 3:16 and 2:15 says, I'm not ashamed. Study to show yourself approved unto God. But anyway, and then the passage in Peter, where he says that holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spake. And so that's, it's something that has been revealed. It's not a human development at all. Christianity is new. It is a new religion revealed to men by the Spirit of God. Now then, I threw this in, and this is part of what I was thinking about when I was dreaming in the bed last night. It said, the New Testament, it is significant that the New Testament has the title, Hei Kaine Diatheke. And that is the New Testament. It is different from all other religions known to mankind, Jewish or pagan. Now, last week we used an illustration to show the difference between the two Greek words neos, which means new in reference to time, and new, kainos, which is new in reference to quality or design, things of this nature. I use the idea of a pair of jeans. You can get a new pair of jeans, and it's exactly like the pair that you've got on your body. You know, the same brand, the same color, the same style and everything. But it's new in reference to time. But you can go to the store, and you can get a new pair of jeans, which is, I'm going to say, a better brand. It's got better, it's made out of better material. It still has patch pockets on the back. It still has, you know, legs to stick your legs in and belt loops and the zipper fly and things. But they're new. They're new because they're different. They're new in quality and things of this nature. And the word that is used in reference to the new man in the New Testament, the new covenant, In the book of Hebrews, in the 8th chapter, where it talks about the new covenant, it's the kine. the kinos. The kine is the feminine form. Kinos is the masculine form. And so, the Christianity is different. It's new. But it has in common some things from past revelations. You know, God is still God. And there's love, and there's faith, and there's justice, and there's obedience. These things are common. And you can compare that to my illustration of the genes and make the relationship there if you want to care. Now then, I made this reference to Thomas W. Phillips, who wrote back in 1943, and the first chapter deals with the fact that Christianity is new, and I just kind of adapted these ideas that Christianity is adapted to all mankind. All other religions deal with specific people at a specific place, a specific time. But Christianity is for every individual, race, and nation for all times. And then Christianity directly promises eternal life. This is individual, personal, immortal, a spirit clothed with an immortal body. This is, you know, nobody else does this. No other religion does this. Christianity teaches the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, a few times in the Old Testament, God is called Father. David calls God Father in the Psalms occasionally, but it's not a subject that is developed. Especially the idea of the brotherhood of mankind is not, it's Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus is the one who taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," and so forth, and the fatherhood of God. And so that it's different. Christianity teaches humility as the road to greatness. Everybody else, you get up and you, in a very proud way, do what you want and need to do. Christianity is positive, and the great example of that is where Jesus said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." He doesn't say, "Don't do unto others what you don't want them to do." He says, "Do," and that's a very different thing than Christianity. You know, the law had all these Ten Commandments, and most of them are, "Thou shalt not do this and do that." Christianity is different in that it makes the intent to commit sin a crime, as well as the actual doing of the crime. Christianity is different in that it is missionary. Beauty, the Jews were supposed to be a representative of God to everybody. That was God's ideal. And it's seen in the book of Jonah, you know. Go and preach to Jonah. And what did Jonah do? He went and tried to go, you know, he ran off. He didn't want to do that. And that was typical of the Jewish idea. It teaches the reign of universal love, mercy, and forgiveness. Now, I adapted that from that book. I started reading it, and it just kind of fit in, so I used it. Now, Paul says that the mystery was revealed. You've all heard the word apocalypse. The word apocalypse is a revelation, and that's the word that is used here. It's according to revelation to him. The revealed mystery is not something that was involved or has been developed by men. I say that again because it's so important for you to get that idea. And read 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul, in writing his revelation down, it says it as I wrote briefly. There's a big debate or discussion in the commentaries is what Paul is actually referring to there. I think that it's probably referring to what he wrote in the second chapter. It may refer to other writings, but I think that is in the context. That's what he's talking about, in my opinion. Read it and see if you don't think that's the same thing. The mystery is not unknown now because it is revealed. As we have said so many times here of late, you know, the gospel was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. In the Old Testament, there were hints, there were bits and pieces revealed to various men throughout the ages. And this is a paraphrase or an interpretation of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where it says God in divers manners and various times spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. Again, we say that the Old Testament is a record of God working out the plan of salvation. We like to read the Old Testament, and this is not completely wrong, but I think sometimes there's a wrong emphasis. We like to read the Old Testament and the heroes of the Old Testament. And, you know, the 11th chapter of Hebrews talks about the heroes of faith. That's right. But you read the Old Testament, it's depressing because men are sinning all the time and God has to deal with it over and over and over again. And God uses both the Jews and the pagans to accomplish his will in bringing in Christ at the proper time. Now, Paul wanted the readers of his letter to understand that he had been given special insight into the will of God. He calls it the mystery of Christ. Now, there were men that opposed what Paul taught. They claimed to teach God's will, but they were without the certification of being genuine that Paul had. And you can read these passages that I have written here. Some of them talk about, the passage in 1 John is not specifically talking about Paul, but he's talking about false teachers coming along and preaching and teaching. So you can read those at your leisure. Now, the mystery was not revealed in, previous generations, other generations, to the sons of men. What in the world is he talking about? This is verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. When we talk about the sons of men, we're talking about humanity. Everybody. The mystery was not made known in its totality. It was hinted at, as we said, but it was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I found it interesting that Paul would say holy apostles. I did some searches in my digital Bibles, you know, to try to find out how many times the apostles were called holy. And you know how many times they are? This time. This is the only place where that particular adjective is attached to the prophet, to the apostles. And notice it's not just the prophets, just the apostles, but also the prophets benefit from that adjective also. Now, the word holy there is the word hagios, and it's the same word that is used to describe the Christians that we talked about recently. You know that the saints, it's the same word that is the saints. Here it is limited to a particular group of people, but it's the same word in the plural, and he's talking about the apostles. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 2, the word is used in reference to the prophets, but then it also includes the apostles in the latter part of that verse, but he doesn't come out right and say the holy apostles. When we say someone is holy, what are they? They're sanctified. They're set apart. They're made different from ordinary worldly people. And you are saints if you are an obedient, faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been sanctified. That means your sins are forgiven and that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and that you are a special person in the mind of God because you have free access to come before Him and to pray and to worship, to say thank you. It's a very special situation. Now then, Paul says that this idea, let's look at verse 5 again. He says, how it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I think it's interesting and useful to think about this, the revelation to these individuals in the Spirit, because Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. And this, what Paul is talking about here, is an example of the Holy Spirit guiding these men into all truth. Now then, in verse 6, look at it. It starts off, to be specific. That's the way the New American Standard Version says. And in other words, verse 5 is stated, and then verse 6 comes along and clarifies it, restates it, and amplifies it just a little bit. We're talking about the mystery of Christ. In verse 5 it says, which, that is the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known. But now he says, to be specific, the mystery is this, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now then, here we have a trio of ideas. I started to say trichotomy, but I said, don't use that word again. it's these three things. Now, we're all familiar in English with words that start with S-Y-N, or S-Y-M. That last, that the N of the word of this this preposition, S-Y-N. That N oscillates according to what follows. But it's the same, this is the basic word, sin. It means with. That's the basic idea. When you say, a preposition tells you anywhere a squirrel can go. Did y'all know that? You can go in, out, up, down, around, anywhere a squirrel can go. That's what a preposition tells you. Well, this preposition is basically, it's with. It's an accompaniment. But it ties in with words. And we have these three words that Paul uses right here. Now the New American Standard Bible uses the word fellow to convey this idea of getting along together. See, fellow, if you're fellow workers or fellow, you're working with something. A symphony is a group of fellows playing together, musical instruments playing together, making the sound. That's good. But anyway, here are these ideas. What are the three things? The Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, if you're a fellow heir, what does that say? Who inherits the father's goods? The children. If it's the children, then we've got a family. What was the Jewish idea towards the Gentiles? God created the Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. And here Paul says, no, they're fellow heirs. They're part of the family. They're brothers and sisters. They're fellow heirs. And they're fellow members of the body. Look at that word there. The word for in Greek for body is soma. And here we have a systema. Beautiful word. And then the idea of keep the page turned here. They're fellow persons in the body, fellow members of the body. That's the only way you could say it. You know, they're fellow body people. Some people have trouble when we talk about members of the church. You've heard anybody say, you know, well, they're members of the church. Are you members of the church? That's the basic idea right here. You know, members of the body. Back in the first chapter, it talked about the body, which is what? What is the body? That's another word for the body. The church. The body is the church. And so when he says fellow members of the body, he's saying they're fellow members of the church. We're all in this association together. We are the church of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a community of people. And we're fellows. We're together in it. And then this third statement is fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. The saved Gentile is a partaker or sharer in the promise. What's promised in Christ Jesus? If you're in Christ, what do you have? What is it? Salvation. And salvation involves what? If you want to break it down into various parts and pieces. John 3:16 says what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall what? Shall have eternal life. That's a promise. What else is promised? The Holy Spirit is promised. It's the Holy Spirit of promise. It goes all the way, the promise goes all the way back to God's statement with Abraham, you know, that in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And that's in Galatians, the third chapter. I think it's verse 14, 15. Somewhere read that third chapter and you'll have the promise of the Spirit. Is involved in that. The forgiveness of sins is promised. And we love to quote Romans 8th chapter where it says, all things work together for good for those that love God. What is promised? You know, in Christ Jesus we have all these bountiful blessings. And Paul is saying the Gentile Christians are just as blessed as the Jewish Christians. Even though the Jewish Christians had a hard time coming to this realization. But this is part of the mystery that was in the mind of God. You know, go back to verse 4. Insight into the mystery. Verse 5. Which, that is the mystery of Christ. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ. But it's what? Through the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Just as is written, the just, the one that is righteous by faith shall live. Read that first Romans 1, verse 16, 17. Now Paul says in verse 7, of which... We've got another pronoun. What's it? What's the which referring back to? The specific statement in verse 6, which refers back to the which in verse 5, which is stated in verse 4, is the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, which in other generations. To be specific, Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, of which I was made a minister. Ooh, I like that. What word do you think is behind the word minister? He was made a deacon. Diakonos, a servant. That word is so much greater than just a few men in the church who have been appointed to assist the elders in the affairs of the church. I did a search on how this word was used, and did you know that Jesus said, "I came not to be deaconized," or to be ministered unto, but to be a deacon, to minister. That's Jesus Christ Himself. And then I've lost my place on that. I'll just keep on going, I guess. Oh yeah, right there. Paul says that he was a minister. He is a, right here in this verse, it says that he is a deacon. Some other people that this word is attached to in, Tychicus was a deacon, Epaphras was a, Onesimus had been a deacon to Paul in prison, and Phoebe was a deaconess for the church. But all Christians are to be deacons, that is, they're to serve righteousness. Now, God's grace gave Paul the ministry, the stewardship. He made him a minister in verse 7. According to the gift of God's grace that was given to me, according to the working of His power. When you think about God's power in reference to the Apostle Paul, you have to think, well, we were studying this in the book of Acts in the jail the other night, and I believe it's the seventh chapter and sixth chapter of Acts, which talks about Stephen, and he was talking with, debating, disputing with people in the synagogues in Jerusalem, the Cyrenians and those of Cilicia. And I said, it's very possible that that old Saul, the persecutor Saul, was in those synagogues debating with Stephen about whether Christ was the Messiah or in, these things. And that he was, whenever it came to Stephen's death, that he was there, he gave his vote, he gave his thumbs up to kill him. And then he got these letters and went to Damascus to take believers into custody and carry them back to Jerusalem. And probably that's referring to those from Jerusalem that had fled as refugees from his persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And now he's going along. It's about 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he's been working and he's studying and he's thinking. He's walking along. There's no indication that he is riding a horse, although you see pictures of him falling off a horse. But he's walking along and it's hot. And all of a sudden, the light shines upon him, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And all of a sudden, it dawns on him. Stephen was right, and I've been wrong. And the scripture says that the voice, Jesus talking to him says, "Go on into Damascus, and it will be told you, what you must do." And then the Lord appears to Ananias. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the power of God in reference to Saul. God's providence was working in his life. We think about all the things. You read on in the book of Acts. You pick up with the journeys of Paul. And what happened to him here and there and the persecutions that he faced and how close he came to death, but always he was spared from that. The when he went to Rome, he was the storm and the shipwreck, and he was spared. And he was got all the way up to Rome, and God's power was working with him all the way through it. And whenever he says this to the Ephesians in verse 7, he says, God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. What a, you know, oh, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul is always humbled when he thinks about his past life and what God had brought to him and ushered him into. To me, he says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. When you think about Paul and his attitude, you know, what did he say to Timothy, that he was the chief of sinners? And yet God did this for him. If God can do that for Saul, the persecutor, what can he do with you? What can he do with me? It's a magnificent thought. In verse 10, it talks about, so that the manifold wisdom, this word that is translated manifold here is the multicolored. I'm tempted to say red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in the sight, you know. But the manifold wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom of God, might now be made known. How? Through the church. If the church has got anything to do, it is to make known the wisdom of God in the salvation of mankind. The latter part of verse 10 is a puzzle. I admit I have to struggle to understand what all that he's saying there. I can get the general idea, but the specific of it, it pretty well eludes me. He says, make known through the church to whom? Rulers and authorities. I can get that. Paul preached to Rome, you know, to kings, Agrippa and Festus, and he was going to appear before Caesar and all that, you know, I can understand that. But when he puts this term, in heavenly places, how does that alter this idea? Well, read those passages of scripture that I have alluded to there in that in connection where it says that the rulers and authorities, they are tied together in Luke. Jesus says that they will appear before rulers and authorities, and these same words are found in Colossians 1:16 and 2:15 and Titus 3:1. If they're angelic, and most commentaries say that we're talking about an angelic situation here. What are angels? Hebrews 1 verse 14 says they're ministering spirits for the purpose of serving, diakonos again, those who are heirs of salvation. And as they serve the church, being involved in the providence of God, working all things together for good, they're probably saying, oh, look at this. This is the way that God was working that out. The manifold wisdom of God is being preached to the angels. They're learning about the plan God had from the beginning. The message of God, the message of the church is God wants everyone to be saved and to have peace with him and with each other. The manifold wisdom, the multicolored wisdom of God. Now look at verses 11 and 12 just real briefly. God's eternal purpose, that's the mystery now revealed, is accomplished in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in Christ, there is open. The word bold is there in the scriptures, and I said I want to get the idea of open, the confident fellowship. That is the access that we have with the Father, from whom we are separated because of unforgiven sins, but in Christ those sins are forgiven. And we are, if we continue in faith, then this blessing is ours. And read what the Hebrew writer says there in the fourth chapter. You know, we come boldly before the throne of God. Verse 13 says, you know, you see me in prison, don't let that discourage you. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul is saying that the very fact that he is imprisoned was a sign of his genuineness as an apostle. Jesus told Ananias that he would show Paul what things he must suffer. That's Acts 9, verse 16. So, having said all this, we've covered the parentheses, and now we're going to get down to the prayer in verse 14, and that's where we're going to start, the Lord willing, next week. And I thank you very much. I hope I didn't throw you off with too much Greek, but it's just part of it to me. Thank you very much.